Amen. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, please turn with me to the book of Micah. Micah in the Old Testament. You find the book of Jonah. It's the one right after the book of Jonah. As you know, we've been doing this series on books of the Bible, just preaching through one book of the Bible every Sunday night. And we have finally made it all the way up to the book of Micah. So some books that you may have never read before, I hope and pray you have. But we trust that the Lord will just use it for His glory. Let's just pray before we start. Father, You are indeed a holy and a righteous God. Who can therefore stand before You? Apart from Christ, not one of us ever could. But in Christ, Lord, we can stand before You. Not with pride, but with great confidence. Because as Your Word says, if God is for us, who can be against us? We want to thank You for the great and awesome God that You are. We want to thank You for all of Your glorious attributes, Lord. The fact that You are holy and true and righteous and jealous and kind and merciful and faithful. Father, I pray that as we look into Your Word tonight, that You would speak to us, that You would change us, that You would teach us Your truth, and that we would leave this place understanding a little bit more about You tonight. We'll give You praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. The religions that are popular today are those religions that champion the cause of mystery and tolerance and change. This new generation has been taught to give the benefit of the doubt to the unknown, and so mystery is in style. And since truth is personal, my truth might not be your truth, tolerance is the least that we can offer to people who hold different values than we do. And in that kind of culture, the ability to be able to make changes is absolutely essential. Changes in our moral standards? Yes. Changes in our religious practices and our theological beliefs? Of course. One study conducted a few years ago concluded that church shopping has become a way of life among many North Americans. 1 in 7 adults changes churches each year, and 1 in 6 regularly rotates among different congregations. The so-called process theologians even go so far as to suggest that God Himself changes. He too develops and He grows along with everything else in the universe, they say. And so surely the ultimate being is mysterious, is He not? Many people today prefer the idea of a God who's so far removed and who's so radically different from us. He's more like a force than He is a father. A pastor once asked a clergyman if God was personal. The clergyman paused for a minute and he said he'd never been asked that question before. Which absolutely astounds me. And then he stared thoughtfully into the fire by which they were both sitting and he came to the conclusion, he said, no, I don't believe that God is personal. Tolerant, changing, accommodating, mysterious, indefinable. Does that describe what we understand the Christian faith to be? Is that what we're really looking for in our own personal experiences with God? A God who's tolerant? A God who changes? A God who's mysterious and indefinable? If it is, then we might really be interested in the next minor prophet that we come to in our series of eternal questions, the prophet Micah. Now let me remind you once again that these prophets are minor, not because they're not important, but because their books are short. Several centuries before the birth of Christ, these books were collected together and they were placed into one scroll. And they became known as the 12, even though the 12 prophets that are represented prophesied over a period of about 500 years. Now the prophet Micah wrote in a day that wasn't unlike our own. He prophesied around the very same time that the prophet Isaiah did, somewhere in the 8th century B.C., and he found the nation of Israel in deep trouble with God, as God's people had begun to slip downwards into terrible spiritual and moral sins. Society was falling apart, and misery was falling really close behind. In chapter 7, we read these words. This is what he says, "Woe is me, for I become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the groups have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat. No first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly is perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each one hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Therefore, they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What a terrible picture that is of society, isn't it? I think that's a lot like the world in which you and I live today. As human beings, you and I have mastered the art of caring about ourselves more than we care about anybody else, even God. We cultivate our selfish desires by getting drunk, by lying and cheating, by sleeping around with somebody else's spouse, by stealing, by hating, and by killing, all the while knowing that all these things not only make our lives so very bitter, but they also belittle our experience of it. Honestly, the human situation, like the situation in Micah's Israel, is very dark, is very, very grim, and yet Micah was not hopeless. He wasn't in despair. In the verse that immediately follows the section that I just read, he says this, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Praise God. Micah's hope in that terribly difficult and depressing situation wasn't based on something in terms of himself. It was based on him, on God. He says this, he says, "My hope is in him. I will look to him." And he could say that even though the situation in Israel was really, really bad, that's where he wasn't looking. His eyes were fixed on God as Savior. He says, "God will hear me and he's going to respond." I think that's where you and I also need to be looking in the midst of this sinful generation. We need to be looking to Christ. Micah separated himself from all the sins that he describes in this book, and then he watched and waited for God to see, to hear, and to act. Now, if that was the situation in which Micah found the southern kingdom of Judah, in the years just before and after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, a time that was full of sin and evil, a time that God's people were turning their backs on him, what is it that Micah says the Lord wants? What is it? Is God basically tolerant? Is he changing? Is he mysterious? Can you and I really know what he desires? Well, as we work our way through this book tonight, we're going to discover three different things that God wants. What does God want? Number one, most clearly, Micah teaches us that God wants wrongs to be rebuked, especially among his own people. And that theme dominates the entire book, except for a couple of the more hopeful chapters, like chapters 4 and 5. Now, this book appears to fall into three series of prophecies. The first series you find in chapters 1 and 2. The second one is from chapters 3 to 5. And the third one is in chapters 6 and 7. And the sins of God's people are correctly condemned in every single one of those series. And after he provides an introduction and a call to listen in the opening verses of his book, Micah promises that God is coming to confront Judah for its sins. I want you to look at chapter 1 as I read the first 7 verses. Micah chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. Listen to what it says. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I'll make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I'll pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And God's promise of destruction continues at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at the first three verses of chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Now, as chapter 2 continues, we learn that the people of Judah have even sunk to loving false prophets and loving false prophecies. That's what you see in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And so not only are these people all liars themselves, but they wanted God, to make God to be out as a liar. And we can understand why God then describes him in verse 11 by saying this. If a man should go about and utter wind and lie, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Now the point here is this. It wasn't so much their interest in wine and beer, which was bad enough, but it was in their willingness to sacrifice the truth for the sake of wine and beer. These people wanted prophets who would tell them nothing more than that the land was going to be filled with good things for them. Those are the prophets that they wanted to listen to. Those are the prophets and the preachers they wanted to hear. We could say that Judah and Israel picked their prophets like people pick their psychics, but not like people pick their bankers or their doctors. Can you imagine picking your doctor based on the diagnosis that he's going to give to you? That's exactly what the nation of Judah was doing. And so God says that he was going to judge them for their sin. Both Samaria and Jerusalem, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, would be judged. And I want you to notice, guys, listen, I want you to notice how severe this judgment would be. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now listen, guys, when God treads, he doesn't lightly skip from stepping stone to stepping stone. He crushes. He destroys and demolishes and ruins. All the weight of his divine righteousness is going to bear down on these treacherous people who are more committed to their own sins than they are to God himself. And some commentators like C.H. Dodd have tried to redefine and depersonalize the wrath of God as the inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. But the picture of judgment in the book of Micah is so much more personal than that. God wants wrongs to be right. He wants wrongs to be rebuked. He's going to make sure that the judgment is going to come. He's going to use foreign military powers. He's going to use a decaying culture. And God is going to do it all by himself. Now listen, guys, God is not tolerant or mysterious. And we know from history that the Assyrians destroyed Samaria, which is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, several years after Micah gave this prophecy. The 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel disappeared from the pages of human history forever. Forever. God treaded on them. He destroyed them. And 150 years later, Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Israel were also defeated. They were carried off into exile. Now the second series of prophecies from chapters 3 to 5 also focus on the sin that needs to be rebuked. And Micah begins by describing his commission to be God's prophet. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. But as for me, he says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And the more the sins of God's people are then cataloged in these three middle chapters of the book. And I think primary among those sins were the sins of the leaders who abused the people for their own ends. Take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Listen to what he says there. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil? who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? These men were guilty of doing all these things. They didn't respect the sanctity of human life. They despised and hated justice. They distorted human rights. And they even bribed judges, according to verse 11. They abused God's people. In response to the sins of the leaders, God said that He was going to punish the nation by abandoning it to its invaders. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time because they've made their deeds evil. God was going to make sure that the nation of Judah would be besieged and destroyed. He was going to wipe out their leaders. Those who remained were going to be taken away into exile into Babylon. And all the other nations would gloat at their fall as God deserted His people and sent them away. Now let me try to make one quick application here before we move on. And the application is this. Sin always has its consequences. And the greatest consequence of sin is the alienation that it causes between us and God. It separates us from Him. It destroys our fellowship with Him. The leaders of Israel might have sought God in prayer, but listen, guys, God was not going to answer them. And why? It's because of the evil that these men had done. God would treat these corrupt leaders in exactly the same way that they were treating their own people, by not listening to them when they came to them for help. And God also promised the false prophets that He wouldn't hear them either. And these wicked men were giving out false information. They weren't leading the people to God. They were leading the people away from God. And so God promised not to answer them. Look at chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Guys, that is the heart of God's punishment on His people. He cuts off His communication with them. He doesn't answer their phone calls. He doesn't speak to them. He separates Himself from them because of their sins. And the sin of Israel wasn't only limited to its leaders and to its prophets, but the whole nation was guilty of false worship and false trust. And so God promised to destroy both the objects of their political and religious security. I want you to look at chapter 5 and verses 10 to 13. Just turn there. Remember chapter 5, verse 10 to 13. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I'll cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. Now guys, you got to remember something. These were the people to whom God had revealed Himself. These were the people that God especially loved and cared for. But they had begun to trust in their horses and in their walls. And they loved their little sacred stones, and they began to bow down before these images that they'd made with their own hands. And they looked at God and said, get lost! These are the gods we're going to trust in. Now, did God rescue them from Egypt for that? Is God basically tolerant, changing, and mysterious? Did God choose them and call them to Himself so that they would belong to somebody else? Of course not. And so God promised that Israel would be abandoned by Him, according to chapter 5, verse 3. They had chosen their sins instead of choosing Him, and so God would ratify their choice by giving them exactly what they were asking for. Now, if you're here tonight and you are not a believer, I would expect that the book of Micah might seem really harsh and hard to you. But you need to understand that the reality of sin is severe. Our separation from God is severe. Every sin we commit, according to the Bible, is a personal affront to the living God. It is rebellion against His authority. It is a refusal to accept His wisdom. It is a rejection of His love and care. And I want you to think of how foolish sin really is. I mean, think of all the havoc sin has wreaked in your life. What's been the result of your selfishness and pride? What's been the result of your anger or of that bribe that you offered or took? What's been the result of your physical involvement with somebody who isn't your wife or your husband, or your love for the things that God hates, or of your indifference towards spiritual matters, or your ignoring God and His Word every single day? What have you ever received from living that kind of life? Men, aren't you sick of it by now? I promise you tonight that sin never produces anything good. And even if you are a believer, what do you think about what you've heard so far from the book of Micah? That God is not mysterious. God is not tolerant of our sin. God does not change. What do you think about that? Guys, we worship a God that no Christian publisher would ever invent. A God who not only has a capacity for wrath, but who's actually committed to responding to His people's sin in wrath. If you doubt how much God really hates sin, then just take a look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That'll tell you how much God hates sin. You'll find the answer right there, and you'll find out how far God is willing to go to deal with it. God wants wrongs to be rebuked, especially the wrongs that exist among His own people. And the question is this for us tonight. Do we? Well, Micah tells us the second thing that God wants. He tells us that God wants His people to be restored. In every section of His prophecy where we read about the severity of God's judgments, we also read about the sweet hope of God's salvation. After Micah's initial condemnations in chapter 2, you see these great words of hope bursting out of that darkness. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Just take a look at it. Chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Isn't that amazing? I want you to notice the trilogy of saving promises that are made there. Listen to what God says. He says, I will surely assemble all of you. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold. God is the one who's going to save His remnant. Now that doesn't mean that God wouldn't judge them. God would judge them by sending Judah into exile, but God also promised that He would rescue them as well. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 8. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 8. Listen to what He says there. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Praise God for that, right? God is going to fulfill all these promises by sending a first wave of people from Judah and Jerusalem into exile about 150 years later, around 605 BC, and the rest of the city is going to eventually follow into exile into Babylon. And then God is then going to fulfill His promise to restore His people back to Jerusalem 70 years after this first deportation, when the first group of Jews returned from exile to Jerusalem. Eventually, Ezra and Nehemiah also returned to the land to lead God's people in recovering God's word and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so God would restore His people just as He promised through Micah. And in chapter 7, Micah personifies this restored Jerusalem. Look at chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. He says this. This is Micah speaking as though he's speaking on Jerusalem's behalf. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I shall fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication. And so Jerusalem was upset not because of Judah's weakness or Assyria's strength, but because of God's justice. The justice of God would continue, though, until God brought His people to victory and to restoration. That means that a serious sin against Israel would be dealt with in God's time and in God's way. And so I think the language of God's judgment against His people in the book of Micah shouldn't leave us with the idea that God had nothing more to say to His people. He did say more. God said plenty more to His people. He spoke words of encouragement, words of hope, words of restoration to these people who were being rebuked and disciplined and judged by Him. After all the trials and troubles were over, God promises that He's going to restore them, that He's going to reestablish His people in righteousness and in justice. So God's word to them was stern, it was very hard, but it wasn't hopeless, it wasn't despairing. Everybody who loved God more than they loved His blessings would see their way through this initial chastening or chastisement, and then they and their children would be restored. Now again, let me just say this. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I hope that you, more than anything else, would want to become one of the people that God is going to save. You've got to know and feel something of the weight of your own sin and its guilt. You might even believe that there is a God, and in some way you've got this sense that you're personally accountable to Him, but what are you going to do about it? You can't live a life that's good enough to merit His favor or His grace. You can't escape your past sins, and you can't even escape your present ones by your own power or strength. The damage has already been done. The guilt has already been incurred. You're not able to save yourself, but you do need to be saved. How then can you be saved? Well, you got to begin by acknowledging the fact that your sin does require God's justice, and that God is going to exact that justice either from you or from some substitute who's willing to pay the price on your behalf. And the bad news is that if you try to pay the penalty yourself, you're going to spend eternity in hell doing it. Your only hope is to look to Christ and to trust in what He did by living a perfect life and by dying on the cross to pay the penalty of sin for every single person who repents of their sins and trusts in Him alone to save them from their sins. That's how sinners are saved. That's how we become the people of God, by repenting of our sins and by trusting in Christ. And so while there's still hope, turn to Christ. While there's still time, put your trust in Him. And if you are a Christian here tonight, and most of you are, and you've got to realize that the salvation of God's people wasn't only God's desire, but it was also God's decision. God alone decided to effect, accomplish, and make certain the salvation and restoration of His people. How else could you and I ever become part of that heavenly city? I mean, we were all dead in our trespasses in sins. We could not work our way out of our sin to the foot of the cross. Had God Himself not first intervened in our lives by calling us and by regenerating us. That's what Paul says. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and He raises up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the very same way that God gave Judah His trilogy of saving promises, declaring His own initiative in restoring His people to Himself, God was the one who decreed our own personal salvation in eternity past, which is sure to happen in time because of God's decree. Paul says it like this: even as He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Praise God for that. Christ's work and God's will alone are determinative. So our hope is in Him, because God will save, God will gather, God will exalt His people. And so in the book of Micah, we learn that God wants, number one, wrongs to be rebuked, and number two, He wants His people to be restored. But there's one third thing that we learn, and that's this: God wants His character to be known. His character to be known. If the basic message of the book of Micah is that wrongs are going to be rebuked, and that God's people are going to be restored, then behind all of that, and above all of that, these two basic messages is God's commitment to make Himself known both through His judgment and through His mercy. Now, first, God wants His character to be known through the acknowledgement of His supremacy. You see that in chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. So I want you to turn there. God wants His character to be known through the acknowledgement of His supremacy. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He might teach us His ways, and that we might walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and He shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted and the lame. I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Now, God did not intend for the nation of Judah to be reassembled simply for the good of His own people, but ultimately that His supremacy would be acknowledged. God wanted His sovereign rule over all the nations to be clearly understood. Listen, guys, God delivered His people from Egypt in the Exodus, showing His supremacy over Egypt's gods, right? And God would deliver His people from Babylon, showing His supremacy over Babylon's gods. And the famous picture there of peace that we see in these verses of nations beating their swords in the plowshares, it's not going to come through a League of Nations. It's not going to come through the United Nations. It's not going to come through a Pax Americana, but it's only going to be established by God's own reign. And on that day that's still before us, guys, there will be no more covetousness, no more robbery, no more war, no more injustice of any kind. There's going to be no more fear because justice and peace are going to reign together under Him. Now take a look at why these people are going to stream to this place. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. It says, And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He might teach us His ways, that we might walk in His paths. And so people of all nations are going to turn to God. And as a result, out of Zion is going to go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God's word, which had become so scarce among God's people in Micah's day, would in this day of redemption become like a river of life going out from God's people to all of God's world. Praise God for that. So God really exalts His people as a means of exalting Himself, right? You and I are not the ultimate end of God's plans. He is. He is. Even the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation is glorious only as much as she reflects the glory of the Son, Jesus Christ, who's the bridegroom. And so God's people are restored and exalted ultimately for God's glory, that His supremacy would be known and understood. Now secondly, God wants His character to be known through the remembrance of His righteousness. And we got to turn to chapter 6 for this. I want you to look at chapter 6. God wants His character to be known through the remembrance of His righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. Now listen, O my people, what have I done to you? It's God saying, How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. What's God saying there? What's He saying to His people? He's recalling all of His blessings to the nation of Israel. He reminds them of His miraculous deliverance from Pharaoh's power in Egypt. He reminds them of His preservation of them through the wilderness and of His giving them the promised land. God had always, always acted righteously towards them, and he wanted his people to remember that. He wanted his people to remember his righteousness. By disciplining them, but by delivering his people, God calls to their minds not only their unrighteousness, but he also demonstrates to them his utter and perfect righteousness in all of his faithful dealings with them. In fact, I want to say this, their wickedness only made God's righteousness stand out all the more, didn't it? There is no way that these people could ever accuse God of dealing unfairly with them, of dealing unjustly with them, right? They couldn't do that. But God says, how have I wearied you? And then he goes and tells them all these gracious things he's done. And so number one, God is supreme and he wants that to be known. And number two, God is righteous and he wants that to be known as well. But number three, God is merciful. And he wants that to be known too. That's how the book of Micah ends. Look at chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Listen to what it says there. Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. There's forgiveness, guys. There's pardon for our sins, forgiveness for our transgressions. Micah, God wants to display his mercy, and so Micah can cry out and say, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance. What a great and awesome God we have. I want you to notice whose transgressions are forgiven. Whose are they? Whose sins are forgiven? It's the sins of the remnant of his inheritance, isn't it? Not everybody's forgiven. Some people think that it's God's business to forgive. Forgiveness is God's job, they say. That's not true according to the Bible. Not even all of Israel, God's visible inheritance, would be forgiven. They were going to be judged. Only the remnant of his inheritance would be forgiven. And the remnant consisted of those people who truly feared God, who truly humbled themselves before him, repented of their sins, and cried out to him for his mercy. Those are the ones whose sins were forgiven. Now guys, listen. I want you to listen to this. Have you ever considered the question of why God would forgive at all? That is probably the most difficult question that we could ever ask. People sometimes wrestle over the problem of evil and why God would ever allow sin in the first place. But in my opinion, the more difficult question, once you truly begin to understand God's holiness and his justice, is why God wouldn't immediately and ultimately punish all of us for our sins. I mean, given the fact that God hates sin as much as he does, why would he ever choose to forgive? Well, to get the answer to that question, we need to remember that Micah's prophecy of judgment ends with a declaration of God's character. He says, who is a God like you? God ultimately forgives because of who God is. It's only because of his character that you and I have any hope at all. In fact, Micah's name means, who is like our God? And so in verse 18, Micah asks the question, right? Look at it. Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? What's the answer to that question? Who's a God like you? No one. No one. No one is a God like you. Guys, if God does not forgive sins, then Micah is just wasting his time. Why turn up and prophesy at all? For that matter, I'm just wasting my time and so are you. Why sit here tonight and listen to a long-winded preacher if you don't really believe that you have sinned against God and that God will forgive you of your sins? If God doesn't forgive the sins of his people, then we're done. It's all over for us. We have traveled way beyond the region of hope. Is that not true? That's not the case. Look at verse 18. It goes on to say this. He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. Micah knew that God must punish sin, but he also knew that out of his great eternal love for his people, God forgives. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. Isn't that a great thing to know about God? He delights to show mercy. Sometimes we're tempted to think of a holy God with his head turned away, his nose up in the air, begrudgingly loving us, almost as if the atoning work of the Son had outwitted the judgment of the Father, as if God had to accept us. But that's not the picture of God that we find in the Bible, either in the Old Testament or in the New. Our God, guys, is the kind of God whose desire and joy is to show mercy, is to show kindness, is to show loving compassion. I mean, what great news that is for us, because we all know how much we so desperately need the mercy of God because of our own sinfulness, right? So God speaks very honestly to us about our sins. He doesn't cover them up. He prophesies restoration so that he himself will be exalted, and then he fulfills his prophecies by showing us his mercy and his kindness. He wants his character to be known. He wants a supreme, righteous, merciful person to be recognized, to be worshipped, and to be adored. That is what God wants. My question to all of us tonight is this: what is it that we want? God wants wrongs to be rebuked. Do we? Or are we more committed to holding on to our sin? In a sense, to some degree, that describes all of us here tonight, doesn't it? We find it very difficult to acknowledge our own culpability and make things right. We really don't want wrongs to be rebuked, because that means that we've got to take responsibility for our own sinful attitudes and our own sinful actions, and we don't want to do that. We are way too proud to do something like that. We really don't want wrongs to be rebuked, because we must acknowledge our sin. God wants his people to be restored. Do we? Do we have the same kind of passion for God's people that he has? Do we seek to love them as much as he loves them? Are we willing to get involved in their lives to the depth that he gets involved in our lives? God wants his character to be known. Do we? I mean, that's the real focus of this book, isn't it? God acts so that his supreme sovereignty, his glorious righteousness, and his incomprehensible mercy is going to be known. He acts in order to reveal himself. Do we care that much about God and about how we represent him to this world? Do we really care about that? Maybe we think about our faith as more of a guilt-induced fire insurance. Our conscience bothers us, and our faith is one way of playing it safe. I just better play it safe. Or maybe it's all a social thing for us. We really like some of the people at our church, and we really like being with them. Or maybe all of this God talk provides us with some level of moral encouragement that helps keep us and our kids on the straight path. I want you to think about this tonight. Listen, how much of what you and I do really has to do with God? Is knowing him the center of our lives? Is learning more and more about him the driving ambition of our beings? As believers, our attitude ought to be exactly the same as what we find in Micah chapter 6, verse 6 to 8, where we read these words: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God does not want my puny little sacrifices as much as he desires me to humble myself before him and to submit myself to his divine authority. That's what God wants. That's what he desires. That's what pleases him. He wants us to act justly. He wants us to love mercy. He wants us to walk humbly with our God. And by doing all of that, we reflect to the watching world around us the kind of God that we all claim to worship. Loving justice, loving mercy reflects the character of God. When you love justice, you show God. When you love mercy, you show God. And choosing the way of humility acknowledges and displays that God is supreme over us. That I'm not going to argue with Him. I'm going to put myself under Him. He's going to have His rightful place in my life. Do I love justice? Do I love mercy? Am I walking humbly with my God? That's what God wants. Now, if you've not lived like that, and if that has never been the driving passion of your life, then friend, you need to be forgiven by God. You need to be forgiven. And how can you be forgiven? Only through the Messiah that we read about in Micah's prophecy. I want you to turn back to chapter 5. Just go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to what it says. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who's in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their The deliverance of God's people would come from the least expected place. The hope for God's people wouldn't come from the mighty Jerusalem, but from the small, trifling little town of Bethlehem. A town of absolutely no national or international consequence, except for the fact that King David had come from there. But then again, God is always delighted in choosing what is small and obscure to accomplish His purposes, right? In order to show who is making everything take place. So, let me ask you this. Who was this ruler of Israel coming from Bethlehem, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days? Whatever else that phrase means, it was never used anywhere else before to talk about a human being. God had been His people's Redeemer from of old. God's people had failed to listen to Him from of old. God's attributes of mercy, love, sovereignty, and truth are from of old. But nowhere was an individual person ever described as having origins from of old. Was Micah beginning to lose his mind? He just said that the ruler was from Bethlehem. That's what he said. But he also said that his coming forth is from of old, from ancient times. Who could he be talking about? What could he possibly mean? Well, this can only be referring to who? To Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary in the town of what? In the town of Bethlehem. That's what the Gospels tell us. And I want you to listen to the glorious ministry that this coming ruler, Jesus Christ, is going to have. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. Listen to it. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Guys, God intends for justice to be done in this world, and who else can perfectly represent God and promise that kind of justice so assuredly? Only Jesus Christ can do that, who will judge the world. His greatness is going to extend to the ends of the earth, and He alone embodies both the sovereignty and righteousness of God. And more than that, this ruler, the Bible says, is going to be our peace. How is He our peace? He's our peace by going to a cross, by dying for our sins. Even as I preach this morning from Ephesians 2, verse 14, He Himself is our peace. Our peace with God. Our peace with one another. Christ! He is our peace. Guys, the love of God for His people is absolutely amazing when we consider our faithless response to His perfect faithfulness towards us. That's why I think it's so important for us to meditate on the person of God and on what He wants by thinking about His judgment against sin. A deeper understanding of God's judgment always leads us to a deeper understanding of His love and faithfulness towards us. We could pick Micah apart tonight and only focus our attention on those encouraging sounding promises that we find in the book. But if that's all we did, we would never really appreciate those promises for what they really are. And we would all be tempted to take them all for granted. Well, of course, God forgives. That's who He is. That's what He does. He's loving. He always does good things. Listen, guys, listen to me. Put all those promises in their right context. God's hatred of sin and our saturation with it, and the love of God is far likely to seem old and boring to us. And it's far more likely to become the driving force of our lives and of our worship. It doesn't matter how many times we hear about the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. When you and I are aware of our sin and what our sin rightly and truly deserves, then we will be absolutely astounded by the love that God showed when Jesus became our ransom. The death of Jesus Christ alone displays the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of God's amazing love towards all those who rejected Him. So as I close, and I'm going to close with one simple paragraph. Have we not seen what God is like tonight? He will have wrongs rebuked, His people restored, and His sovereign, righteous, merciful character displayed. The question for us then is this: do we love this God? Has this God really captured our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our lives? If we do love Him tonight, it's only because He saved us and made us one of His people. It's only because He made us part of the remnant. Therefore, we need to live for Him, and we need to reflect His awesome glory. How? By loving justice, by loving mercy, by walking humbly with our God. Now, if you do not love Him tonight, then you need to seek His mercy. You need to turn to Christ. You need to turn from your sins. You need to ask Him to save you and make you His own, so that you too will do justice, so that you too will love mercy, and so you too will walk humbly with this God. Is that what you want? I hope it is. Is that what we want? I hope it is. Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You so much for the book of Micah. A short book in the Old Testament, Lord, that teaches us so much about what it is that You want. Father, You want wrongs to be rebuked, especially among Your people. I pray, Lord God, that we would be willing to do that. Father, You want Your people to be restored. I pray that we would love Your people even as You love Your people. I pray that we would be willing to pour ourselves into their lives even as You poured Yourself into our lives. And Father, You want Your character to be known. I pray, Father, that we as Your people therefore would love justice, that we would love mercy, and that we would walk humbly with our God. If there's anyone here tonight, Lord, who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, who's never repented of their sins, who's never trusted Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins, I pray that tonight they would see the severity and the gravity of the judgment of God. And they would turn to this God who desires to show steadfast love and compassion, whose desire is to forgive and to restore and to heal and to make right. That they would flee to Christ and find their salvation in Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.